See you guys here this evening. Thanks for coming out. We do these Theology Matters every few months just as a way to encourage the church with more teaching. Pastors are given to the church to teach and equip, and so we hope that these Theology Matters sessions are helpful for you as we take some time to go over topics we don't always get to talk about on Sunday morning. Our format for this evening is we're going to be going through this teaching on Christian worldview for about an hour, and then we're going to do a Q&A time after that. So what I want to tell you is be sure to be texting in your questions. There's a phone number right behind me, and you can text in your questions all throughout the talk. And don't wait to see if I'm going to cover what you might be wondering about, because we won't be able to get it into the questions then. So as soon as you have a question, go ahead and get on your phone, text that question in, and we'll compile them and be sure to get to that. We can't get to everything always, but a lot of times, a lot of you guys have the same questions, so we're really happy to try to answer those. Well, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get going. Father, we thank you for you. Thank you for your word, which is the basis of all our truth. And God, I just ask that you would help us just consider the truth that you have revealed about yourself as we learn about worldviews tonight. I pray that things we talked about would just spark an interest in some people, that we would be spurred on to learn more, to know more about you, and all for the sake of your mission and seeing the world as you see it. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my goal for this evening is to talk about worldviews, but I'm not trying to talk about that academically. And what I mean by that is I'm not trying to be super specific as I could be. This is a big topic. You know, hundreds and hundreds of page books have been written on this topic. This is just going to be an overview. And so on certain areas, I might intentionally kind of oversimplify some things. Just know that I know that. It's okay. I'm happy to talk to you about that if you got a problem with that. But I'm trying to be helpful. I'm trying to be kind of broad to open up some topics so that we can think about some things that maybe we haven't thought about before. And so if anything, I hope after tonight, I hope that you have kind of a spur to learn more about some of these things. If there's something I talk about that piques your interest, that's my hope, is that you'll consider, oh, there's more to worldview that I could learn and I could know about. So that's kind of what I'm hoping happens here. I want to be helpful. My goal is to make us aware of what a worldview is, just to start out with, to clarify what a Christian worldview looks like, and then to be able to recognize what are non-Christian worldviews. Colossians 2, 6 through 8 says this: "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So right there in Colossians, we're told we need to be aware of what the views of those around us are so we don't become captive to things that, frankly, are anti-Christian. And so this is going to be, like I said, kind of a broad overview tonight. I'm not going to be throwing tons of scriptures at you. There's going to be some in here, but a lot of it is just going to be an overview of a topic that I hope you'll be encouraged to look into more. But more importantly, through everything that we're going to do, I hope that we are able to recognize the absence of a Christian worldview and a lot of the thinking, a lot of the structures, a lot of the systems that are in place in our culture. So I hope that what we talk about lets us see where a Christian worldview is not. So I want to start out, and we're going to explain what a worldview is. Don't worry about that. We're going to talk a little bit about what a Christian worldview is. But I want to start out just by thinking through how many people in America have a general Christian worldview. Like, how many people are we talking about? How many people in America generally hold a Christian worldview? And what is that? Here's a little bit of an idea of what a Christian worldview might entail. This is very, very basic. Even this is half the size of our doctrinal statement on our website, where on our website we talk about these are the essentials of the Christian faith. This is what's required, you know, for Village Church to consider you a believer. And this is about half of those things. But generally, you have a view of the Bible, that it's true, it's God's authoritative word. You have a view of Jesus, that he is God, he's the Christ. You have a view of the cross, that something happened there, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he physically rose again. Conversion, there's a need to repent, to turn from our sins. There's a need to personally relate to our Savior. It's an individual thing that every person has a need for in their life. And then finally, even if we don't use this word, some kind of idea of mission, a belief that the gospel changes us and demands that we change our life, that we tell others about Christ. And again, it's not important that we use that term mission, but that we have some kind of belief of that in our life. This could kind of be getting us towards what is a basic Christian worldview. These are the things that all Christians for all time are supposed to believe about the world. And so how many people in America do you think this represents? The latest Pew studies show, it's a big research firm, that Protestants make up about 47% of America, people that identify themselves as Protestants. And Catholics make up about another 21 to 22% of America. So put those together, it's about 70% of Americans identify as Christians. And that's a lot. And then on top of that, if you go, and this is multiple studies that will show very similar things, if you go beyond that and you ask, okay, I realize you identify as a Christian, but how many people identify as evangelical Christians? And I know that's a hot topic right now, what that word means, but generally the word evangelical is going to imply some of these beliefs, I would think, beliefs about Scripture, beliefs about Christ. And of that 75%, about half identify as evangelical. So that's 35% of the country. 70% Christian, 35% of the country, generally evangelical. And that's a lot. That's 120 million people, something like that. 120 million people that identify as evangelical. And so the question that I would think is, based on this idea of a worldview, how many people, you know, in America have a basic Christian worldview? And several studies have come out in the last 10 years that would tell you that that is somewhere about 7 to 8% at best. 7 to 8%. And that should be a little bit shocking. You know, when you have such a minimum standard of what is a Christian worldview, 7 to 8% of the population actually believes these basic things about the Christian faith. And when those surveys drop to people in their 20s and 30s, that generally drops to about 5%. And so we're consistently seeing studies coming out that showing a great many people in America identify as Christian, but don't hold just very basic Christian beliefs. A worldview is much more than simply bullet points of doctrine, much, much more. But these doctrines do represent a basic Christian view of the world, and many, many people who consider themselves Christian, you know, don't even hold all these basic Christian doctrines. And I would propose to you as we kind of get started tonight that this has massive implications for mission when we seek to build relationships and share the gospel with those around us, when we don't even understand that they might say that they're Christians, but they're not at all coming from the same worldview, the same understanding of what that means in their life. And so a lot of people that we might not consider to be part of our mission, in fact, are. And so I think that's one of the reasons it's so critical for us to study worldview, is so we realize just how big our mission field in America is. You know, if 7 to 8% of America truly has a Christian worldview, truly has a relationship with Christ, that means that America is the third largest unreached country in the world. All right, so we got to consider that kind of massive implications for mission. So what is a worldview? Every person has a way that they view the world. This has been shaped by all the things that they've learned, experienced, and thought throughout their whole life. So some of the biggest influencers on worldview are our family, the culture that we live in, our religion, our education, our psychology, in other words, how we're made up as far as how we think about things, influences our worldview. And one of the biggest influencers on our worldview are our peers and our friends, and then all the ways that they've been influenced by their family, their culture, their religion, their education. So basically everything in our life ultimately does influence our worldview. And there's lots and lots of ways to define worldview. So here are just a few to give you an idea of the kind of things that we're thinking about here. A worldview is our fundamental perspective on the world that shapes the way that we live. A worldview is our way of looking at life, our interpretation of the universe, and our orientation to reality. A worldview is the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life and the world. So basically, a worldview is just every which way we perceive the world and understand what's happening, from very basic things to physical laws, like I'm going to step on the floor and it's going to hold me, to deep things, like what's the meaning of life? Okay, all these things make up our worldview, most of which we never, ever even consider or think about. And just because worldviews are so encompassing, that doesn't mean we arrive at our worldview through careful study and thought, and everything that we believe is carefully thought out. In fact, it's not like that at all. We're not even aware of much of what we really believe. Sin's greatly affected our thinking. So the fall mars all of our worldviews and makes them all imperfect. We've got an incredible capacity as human beings for irrationality. We can believe completely contradictory things, and we do all the time believe things that are completely contradictory. Plus, there's a difference between what we think we believe and what we actually believe. And that's often found out when we have to live out our beliefs, you know, in the real world. So we also have an amazing ability to change what we believe based on our circumstances. And so if things are happening one way, we believe one thing. Things start happening in a different way, all of a sudden, our beliefs shift. So that all is wrapped up in this concept of worldview. I think most basic is this last one on here. A worldview is our assumptions about the world. I think that's the easiest way to think about it. But more importantly, much of our worldview is our assumptions about the world that we don't even realize we have until it's pointed out or until we spend some time thinking about it. And when you drive home tonight, at no point during the drive home are you going to be worried that you're going to be driving along and all of a sudden gravity is going to give out and your car is just going to float off into space. All right, that's a worldview. It's a worldview you didn't realize you had, but you do trust gravity. It's part of your worldview. You didn't even know you had that as your worldview until someone pointed it out so you could think about it. To go deeper, often we don't really know our worldview until we face suffering or some kind of adversity in our life, and that really kind of brings out what we really believe about the world. So how we respond to adversity depends on what we believe about what's true. Having a worldview is a biological reality of being human. So every person has a way that they view the world just by nature of being alive, being present, being here on earth. You've got a worldview. Most of our responses we never think about and we don't even need to think about. I think one last analogy for what a worldview is, it's like a pair of glasses that you see everything in the world through. But this doesn't quite get at it, because a pair of glasses, you're kind of aware that they're there. You can see if they scratch. You can see if they're messed up. And so you're kind of aware of that. Actually, a worldview is really more like your eyes. A worldview is like your eyes that you see everything through. You're generally not even aware that you're looking through your eyes right now, unless I just said it. But it's there. And it's also possible you could have bad vision. But if you don't know anything else to know that you have bad vision, you might be rolling along until you're 14 and then all of a sudden realize, oh, I have bad vision, and I didn't ever know it until I went in the doctor's office and got it tested out. So that's more of what a worldview is like. It's so close to us, we're generally not even aware of it. And we need some tests. We need some pushback on our worldview to see if what we believe is really true or not. So I hope that's some of what we do tonight. How is a worldview taught or transmitted? Touched on this a little bit, but we learn our worldview through living in a culture at a particular time in a particular place. Everything we interact with transmits worldview to us. Doesn't mean we always receive it, but everything is transmitting worldview. Body language, facial expressions, tones of voice, looks, offhand remarks about people and events, things that kind of seem the most ordinary are actually the biggest way that worldview is translated. Also, worldview is translated by what is permissible in society. So what is allowable in the home? What's allowable in institutions? What's allowable in society at large? Law and rules are one of the biggest transmitters of worldview. So there is no law that does not affect you, whether that's a simple law of a parent or law of the government. What is permissible transmit worldview about what is good and what is right. Worldviews are transmitted by example. And another one of the most common ways among peer groups, among friends, how we treat others, how we interact with each other transmits worldview, transmits what we actually believe about the world. Worldview is transmitted by who or what gets rewarded or punished. So sometimes that's really big, like the law. Sometimes that's just through social interactions. What's looked, what's frowned upon and what's looked like as positive, that transmits worldview. And the very smallest part of worldview is actually taught by direct statement. Usually, direct teaching just reinforces what we already believe. And so most worldview is picked up through other ways, which is one of the reasons why it's so important to submit to biblical teaching, to submit to truth, because it's not just going to happen otherwise. Got to make that a priority. Our worldview is shaped not only by how we think, but also by the environments we're in. And so this is why we do stress environments so much here at Village Church. You can put yourself in environments where a Christian worldview is going to be pressed into you, is going to reinforce a proper understanding of the world and how it really works, and it's going to encourage you to be in more environments like that. Or you can be in environments where a Christian worldview is challenged, where a Christian worldview is confronted. And there is a time and place for that. But overall, environments where a Christian worldview is downgraded in your mind will just tend to lead to wrong thinking, will tend to put you in environments where a Christian worldview is downplayed in your mind. So it's kind of a cycle and a force. So what happens first, the chicken or the egg? Does the environment cause your thinking, which causes you to be in more good environments? It's both and. You know, you think the right way about God, which leads you to proper environments, which helps you to think the right way about God. Or you can think the wrong way about God, which puts you in wrong environments, which helps you to think the wrong way about God. So a lot of the things in our life reinforce proper thinking about God and the nature of the world. I don't know who said it, but a lot of people have quoted, you'll be the same person in 5 years, except for the books that you read and the people that you meet. And that's just basically a worldview transmission statement. We can nitpick about the intricacies of that, but at the end of the day, that's about environments and influences. Books are hugely influential in our thinking. Everyone needs to read more good books. People we put ourselves around have a huge influence on our worldview about what we think. That's just biblical principle, Proverbs 13:20, 1 Corinthians 15:33, lots of other texts about that. But there's other things that can affect our thinking and our environments. What kind of teaching do we sit under? How does media consumption affect us? That's huge in our day. Everything from social media to entertainment. What kind of worldview is that transmitting? And then there's also practices that change us both positively and negatively. So a lot of the practices that we participate in can teach us worldview. Corporate worship, spiritual discipline, serving others, hospitality, friendship, work, all these can build a proper worldview if done in the right way. Selfish pursuits, focusing only on entertainment to the exclusion of everything else, living for the weekend mentality, that can kind of build up a wrong worldview in our minds if we're constantly practicing those things. So we want to understand that our environments do greatly shape our worldview, but at the end of the day, worldview still is about how you think. How we think determines how we act and what we value. Ideas have consequences, both good and bad. And so we know as Christians that the Holy Spirit uses the renewal and the transformation of our minds to grow and change what we love and what we do. The scripture is just replete with examples of how the Holy Spirit uses the renewal of our minds to change our love for God and to change our actions in the world. Philippians 4:8, Colossians 3:2, Romans 12:2, Ephesians 4:23, all throughout this theme is just repeated over and over again. Renew your mind. It's going to change your actions. So a few final thoughts about worldviews before we look at some of them in particular. Worldview is about truth at the end of the day. Worldviews are ultimately concerned with what is true about the world. So even worldviews that deny that there is ultimate truth, they're ultimately concerned about whether it's true that there's no truth. And so that is self-defeating, but they still ultimately care about what is real, what is true. And so for any worldview claim, the question becomes, is it true or not? And so as Christians, we ultimately trust that false worldviews will be found out as untrue because they don't match up with reality. Worldview is hugely about authority. Almost all that we know is based on authority. And what I mean is we're very limited in what we can actually experience for ourselves. So almost everything that we know or claim to know is based on trust of what other people have told us. We can't possibly investigate and experience everything. So everyone believes what is true based on the authority of someone else. So the question for everyone is, whose authority and why? And as people, generally, we accept a hodgepodge of contradicting authorities. Experts, our own preferences, experience, the culture we live in, these are all authorities that we accept. So as Christians, we want to learn how do we make Scripture and Christ our ultimate authority to base what we believe on. And finally, worldview is about worship. One thing that we need to understand before we look at these worldview is ultimately a worldview is about what we worship, because everybody worships something. Everyone considers something to be ultimate and is pursuing something in their life. And so our worldview will ultimately be guided by what we truly worship, what we truly value above everything else. Here's some questions that a worldview answers. I'm going to try to look at these for each of the different worldviews that we do. These are basic questions that a worldview answers. And I could have listed 20. I'm going to stick with 4 to help us go. What is the nature of reality? how do we know what is true? What is the meaning of life? And what makes someone a good person? And what I mean by that is, for every worldview, at the end of the day, there's going to be a question of, okay, am I measuring up to this? You know, am I making it in life? Am I what I claim to be? So questions of worldview answers, we will get to those as we go through the different worldviews. First thing I want to look at is I want to spend some time looking at a Christian worldview. What are the basic elements of a Christian worldview? We've already mentioned some key doctrines, so I'm not going to go over all of these again, but this is the start of a Christian worldview. Key basic Christian doctrine: Bible, Christ, cross, conversion, mission. We could add 5, 10 more, just very basic key things. So yes, that is part of a Christian worldview. But is a Christian worldview just about the right doctrine that we believe? Yes and no. No, if it's just about a bullet point of doctrine, that's not it. But yes, if we understand that what doctrine is bigger than just bullet points. Christian doctrine is much, much more than just a set of moral teachings or devotional practices. Christian doctrine is ultimately about seeing the whole nature of the world as God has revealed it to us. And if that's our understanding of Christian doctrine, then yes, that is worldview, seeing the whole world as God has revealed it to us through his word, through his creation, through himself. Then yes, doctrine is worldview. A Christian worldview is true of the world that we experience. That's one thing I want to start out, and we're going to go through some basic ideas of what a Christian worldview is. Christian worldview is true of the world that we experience. Christianity claims to accurately represent the world that we experience and can know. And this is true of Christianity and not actually true of lots of other spiritual worldviews. And what I mean by that is Christianity claims that the world we see is real, that God has created this world, that, yes, there is a spiritual realm to God, there is the unseen, there is angels, there is spiritual aspect, but it doesn't make what we're experiencing here not real. In fact, Christianity even says that the physical, the natural, you know, is very important in God's creation, is going to live on eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. So a Christian worldview claims that the world that we experience is true. And as we compare that to some other worldviews, we'll see how that's significant. But it plays itself out in a couple different other areas too. One of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 5:17, says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." And so what's that saying is Christianity is making a truth claim about something that actually happened. It's critical for Paul that one of the bases for Christianity, the resurrection of Christ, actually happened. It is true. You know, this worldview is based on something that actually happened. The biblical record is one that claims to correspond to reality. It claims to be right because it's true. And not all worldviews are like that. Some worldviews claim that the world that we see is not real, or that it's incomplete, or that it's ultimately unknowable. Christianity claims the world that we see is true. A Christian worldview is grounded in divine revelation. So this is foundational to a Christian worldview, the idea that God has revealed himself to us and that we can know him. Great, great books by Francis Schaeffer. It's called He Is There and He Is Not Silent by Francis Schaeffer. And so what he's saying there is God, he is there, but more importantly, he's not silent. He speaks to us. He reveals himself. A Christian worldview is based on divine revelation that God has spoken. We believe that God exists and that he tells us about himself and about his will for us. A Christian worldview, thus, is not individual or private. And so what I mean by that is a Christian worldview has truths that apply to everyone. In some sense, it is communal, and that the things that are true about the world are true for everybody. It's not just true for you. It's not just true for me. Christian worldview is based in reality, based on a God who has revealed his will for all people. Another huge way of looking through a Christian worldview is to see it through God's story. And so, I mean, again, we could have spent this whole hour and a half just on the Christian worldview. So I'm trying to fly through so we can get to some other stuff. So this is an overview. But I want to give the thought that one of the main parts of a Christian worldview is seeing the world as God sees it. And so we want to see the world through God's story of what he's doing in the world. And so we do that through the redemption narrative of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so going through those categories and learning to see the world as it can be placed in each of those categories is one of the main ways to start to form a Christian worldview and make sure that we're thinking Christianly. So I'm just going to race through these four things real quick with just some points of how that affects how we view the world. So first, in creation, God, as creator, he's the ultimate reference point. Everything begins with God. We are the creature. He is the creator. That creature-creator distinction is critical. A lot of worldviews put God and creature all together. It's all one. Christian, it's not all one. We understand that God is different than us. He is above us. He is eternal. We are created. We are finite. And so that is a key distinction of a Christian worldview. We believe in God as revealed in Scripture. So we believe in a triune God. We believe everything that Scripture says about God. So we've got all kinds of descriptions about who God is, about the attributes of God that we believe as part of a Christian worldview. Creation also means that we've got a creation mandate as creatures. We were created for something. God created us to do something. This expands on a whole bunch of other aspects that we're not even going to get into tonight, but that apply to a Christian worldview. So part of the creation mandate, you find marriage and family, children, you find work, you find stewardship of the earth, you find leisure, all different aspects of what it means to be a human and live in God's creation and serve and worship God are found in the creation mandate that he's given us. But then we have the fall. We sin and we're separated from God. Key part of a Christian worldview. The effects of our sin reach everywhere. It corrupts everything. So this gets into other doctrines like total depravity. You know, everything has been marred by the sin. We're all sinners. So you get into doctrines like original sin. Sin even explains and expects all kinds of untrue worldviews in the world. So the world is not as it should be. Sin has corrupted everything. So God needed to intervene. You know, we're unable to redeem ourselves. So God needed to redeem us. We're unable to save ourselves. And so that's Christ. That's redemption. That's the redemption story. That's the cross. That's the resurrection. That's Christ rising again. All this leads to the need for personal repentance and conversion. So there is a personal relationship then, if redemption is true, that we need to have with our Creator who has redeemed us. And all that then finally, and I know I'm skipping over so many different points that could go under here, but that leads to restoration. So Jesus is coming back. There's a final judgment that's coming. We have something to expect. But also the world is going to be restored. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's an understanding there of the importance of our physical bodies, of the physical earth, of the way that Christ is going to redeem all those things to how they were meant to be. And so much here that you could study in God's story, but understand that knowing that story, knowing the aspects of that story, is a Christian worldview. It gets into you. It helps, it affects how you view the world when you realize God is up to something. It's not random. All right, there's something happening here that I am a part of in 2017, part of God's story. I want to highlight a few more areas of Christian worldview before we look at some other worldviews. Key things. One is that a Christian worldview sees Christ as Lord over all. That is just foundational, understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's Colossians 1, pretty much that whole chapter. All things are held together in Christ. Through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. So Christ has the rightful authority then to make demands of our lives. There's no area of creation outside the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, he is king. This has led theologian and sociologist Abraham Kuyper to say, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Everything in the world, whether it knows it or not, whether it wants to be or not, belongs to Jesus Christ. That is a key part of the Christian worldview. There's nothing in the world that we say is not ultimately deserved to be under the authority of Jesus. A Christian worldview, then, is not compartmentalized. We realize that everything in life ultimately relates back to God. And so we don't compartmentalize into our life, into our work section over here, and our family section over here, and our leisure section over here, and then our worship God section over here. You know, Christian worldview sees everything as belonging to God and tries to integrate, and not really even integrate, though. See, God is ultimate above everything else. Is key for a Christian worldview. So all that leads to a Christian worldview ultimately being God-centered. Christian worldview is God-centered. Our purpose in life is to worship God, enjoy Him forever, bring Him glory. It's not about us. And that is the foundational of a Christian worldview, is to realize it's not about us, it's about God. We serve at His pleasure. You know, we are privileged to be His creatures, to belong to Him. And so the idea that it's not about us is both freeing and true. You know, it's true. It accurately represents reality. And so that's actually a freeing thing when you do understand it's not about us. And all of this leads to the idea of mission, the idea of gospel-centered living. Because what mission is, what understanding the mission of Jesus, what understanding what it is to be gospel-centered in our thinking and the things that we do, is seeing the world as God sees it. Because God sees the world right now through mission of His Son. You know, He sent us out to be on that mission. And so ultimately, to see the world as God sees it, we've got to see the world right now through where God has us in His story, and that is part of His mission. So that helps us towards a Christian worldview, is to understand the world through mission. So how does Christianity answer some of these big questions that we asked? What is the nature of reality? The nature of reality is that we're created by God, that everything is eternal, that judgment is coming. The nature of reality is that the physical and spiritual both matter. How do we know what is true? Scripture. And that's where it's so key. As with so much, ultimately, the authority of Scripture is just a key foundational issue to knowing what is true. And because we have the Scripture and we know it's true, then we can also trust other forms of revelation, creation, Christ Himself, other ways that we can know what is true about the world. What is the meaning of life? Christian worldview says that we are creatures made to worship God, bring Him glory. We're made in God's image, so all people have dignity. We have a mission. It's to do all that Christ has commanded. So life has a lot of meaning and purpose in a Christian worldview. And then ultimately, what makes someone a good person in a Christian worldview? We know in a Christian worldview that there are no good people, that we need God's grace, and that God's grace allows us to live our lives for Him, you know, and ultimately be reconciled to Him, which is how we answer that question. So I want to spend the last little bit of time that we have here before we go to Q&A, about 25 more minutes, talking about some competing worldviews in our culture. And there are countless worldviews. Every person, in a sense, has a different worldview. But there also are some overarching worldviews, overarching ways that larger cultures do view the world, some commonalities that you can draw out and see. And so I want to just look at two, which I think are the biggest competing worldviews in America. A whole bunch we could look at. I want to look at two that I think pretty much cover just about anyone you're actually going to meet in real life. And those are what I'm going to call secular humanism and then a watered-down cultural Christianity. Two very different worldviews from a Christian worldview. I want to look at those two. First, we're going to look at secular humanism. Now, secular humanism really is the official approved worldview of our culture right now. And the reason I say that is this is a prominent worldview of our public life, including our politics, education, media, big business. It's secular because it wants to see itself as apart from religion, although this worldview is in fact quite religious. And it's humanistic because the ultimate end is humans and not God. So that's how you get that word, secular humanism. Some of the tenets of secular humanism, one of them is that there is no God. Secular humanism technically denies the existence of God. It's technically atheistic. It believes that humans are all there is, the natural world is all there is. However, realize that secular humanism is just fine in general with functional atheism. And what I mean by that is it's just fine with someone who says, yes, I believe in God, but lives their entire life as if that's not true. It doesn't really bother secular humanists that much. Although if you get into colleges and really press them, yes, they're going to say, of course, there's no God. But they're just fine with functional atheism. Secular humanism believes in naturalism. And what I mean by that is reality is the natural world in all that we can observe, and that's all reality is. The spiritual and the moral is not knowable. So basically, secular humanism will reduce everything to just biology, just treats people as basically biological machines. Carl Sagan has said, the universe is all that is or ever was or ever will be. So obviously, it just believes that this is all that there is and there's nothing else. Secular humanism believes in moral relativism, and that's just by nature of the other things that we've already talked about. And what that is, it doesn't mean that there's no morality. It just means that humans decide morality on their own, based on their culture and circumstances. So there's no outside authority, since there is only the natural world and nothing else. And finally, ultimately, it's man-centered. Humans exist for themselves. There's no ultimate meaning. Purpose is self-defined. There's a basic belief that man is ultimately good, even though there's very little evidence for believing that, but that's still going to be the basic belief that people got to have about themselves. Pain is generally thought to be just a result of physical or material needs not being met. So nothing is more important than self-fulfillment, self-actualization, and thus societal institutions like family can be changed or abandoned, because ultimately it's about what makes us feel good as people, what makes us happy. That's the ultimate end of secular humanism. Secular humanism, unlike some other non-Christian worldviews, does claim to be true. It claims that this is reality. It claims that this is all that there is, that this is truth. So the question is it true? Does it match reality? Does it accurately reflect the world that we actually see? Here's how secular humanism answers some of the big questions. What's the nature of reality? The natural is all there is. That leads you to, we're here by evolution. You know, that's how you get things like that, because nature is all there is. There's nothing beyond what we see. How do we know what's true? What's true is based on what we can observe in the natural world. That's where you'll see the religion of scientism, where basically all there is science, and science is treated like a religion. It's all that we can possibly know. What is the meaning of life? Secular humanism is going to say that meaning is self-made. Ultimately, in the end, it will admit that there is no meaning. There's meaning what you give it, but ultimately no real meaning beyond that. And finally, what makes someone a good person? They're going to say self-fulfillment, self-actualizing, you know, becoming who you want to be. But ultimately, secular humanism will sometimes reduce to acknowledging that they don't know what makes someone a good person. Whatever society says at the time, and that can change on a dime. Ultimately, that's an incoherent idea. We don't know what it is to succeed in secular humanism. Here's some problems with secular humanism. Secular humanism has been and continues to be dangerous because it presents itself as a neutral bystander in culture. And so that brings us to the myth of neutrality. And there's this idea that there can be a neutral, non-biased worldview that's secular and just sits back and observes all the other worldviews, you know, and passes judgments on them, but kind of stays neutral, all right? And it's ridiculous. Everyone has a worldview, and all worldviews are inherently religious. All worldviews make truth claims about reality. All worldviews have something they consider to be ultimate. It's things we've all gone over. All people are ultimately worshipers. It's just a matter of what you worship. And so the dogmas of secular humanism are just as strong as any religious view. And secular humanism has made major inroads in the public areas of society with people who don't actually believe it, but who think they just need to sit back and that's the neutral option. You know, the belief in nothing more than the natural is the neutral option. So we just need to allow that to be what takes place in the public square of politics, of big business, of media, of education. And so that's kind of this myth of neutrality, that there can be anything neutral, is one of the major problems with secular humanism. When Christ is Lord over all, there is no neutral ground on the earth. Secular humanism wants to say that it's not religious in nature, that it's only observing facts and allowing people to make up their own minds. But again, it's got all kind of assumptions about the world. And did you know that there's actually several world religions that don't really believe in a deity or a god? That's not an unusual thing for a religion, to not believe in a deity or a god. It's still a religious system, and it has views on the nature of reality. So Christianity does not believe in this sacred secular divide. To us, we understand that everything is spiritual and everything has spiritual implications. And there's no secular area that's outside of the jurisdiction of God's truth. There's no area of truth that's not impacted by the lordship of Christ. And finally, a major problem with secular humanism is secular humanism versus pluralism. And what I mean by that is we've confused secularism with pluralism. See, pluralism is an approach to civic life that respects multiple worldviews. And I'm not saying it's necessarily the best approach to civic life, but that is the idea of pluralism. It respects multiple worldviews. And secularism is itself one of those competing worldviews. The trick of secularism is that it's pretended like it's not a worldview, and that's a neutral respecter of facts. So I would argue that America was founded not so much really as a Christian nation, but as a pluralistic nation that respected multiple worldviews, of which the great majority of the people involved were generally Christian, or at least Christian deists. So that's a pluralism, where all worldviews are brought to the table and considered. And whether right or wrong, pluralism does have a place for religious views. Secularism, on the other hand, considers only secular views and silences all others. And so I would say in a lot of ways the pluralism that society had for a good time has been hijacked by a secularism which has pushed out, you know, any other worldview that sees anything other than the natural as real. So that's kind of the problems. Now, while secular humanism, it may dominate the culture-making institutions of our society, most areas of our public life, it is still true that most people in America are not really atheists. Most people in America really are not secular humanists. While it's dominant in some major influential ways, I don't think it's a dominant worldview of our culture. There are many functional atheists who kind of go through life as if there is no God, but most people, if presented the facts I just presented, would reject secular humanism. And so we appear to have a Christian nation. Most people generally believe in God. And if that's true, though, how do we end up with those statistics at the beginning when we talked about where really only 7% of people in America really hold even the most basic Christian beliefs? And the reason for that, I think, is there is another competing worldview that pretends to be Christian but really isn't. So I want to talk to you guys about the worldview of moralistic therapeutic deism. And I realize that's a mouthful. And I thought about, you know, changing that up to something a little simpler. But honestly, you need to think through this term, because if you go and study more about this, this is the term that you're going to find. This is the term that theologians are using. This is the term that sociologists are using the last 10 years to describe what is happening in America to this broad spectrum of people who claim Christian views, but don't really have genuine Christian belief. So that's where the term comes from. It comes from sociologists who have studied this phenomenon. There's all these people that identify as Christians, but they don't believe Christian things. What are they? And so we've come up with this term. They're moralistic therapeutic deists. And I would propose to you that this is the dominant worldview of our culture. This is the worldview of most of our neighbors, most likely. If you want to know how 70% of Americans can identify as Christians, but only 7% have actual Christian beliefs, this is how. I want to read for you a long quote. It's pretty long, but I think it's important that we read through this. And this is by one of the sociologists that first coined this term. Many more have used it since then. This is after he does all this study of worldviews and comes to the conclusion that most people that say they're Christians believe something else. This is what he writes at the end of his study. He's a Notre Dame professor. He's writing for Princeton. So this is not just some kooky thing. He says, "We can say that we have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously connected to the actual historic Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. This has happened in the minds and the hearts of many individual believers, and it also appears within the structures of at least some Christian organizations and institutions. The language, and therefore experience, of Trinity, holiness, sin, grace, justification, sanctification, church, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, and heaven and hell appear among most Christians in the United States at the very least to be being supplemented by the language of happiness, niceness, and an earned heavenly reward." Here's the real key part. It is not so much that Christianity in the United States is being secularized. Rather, more subtly, either Christianity is at least degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or, more significantly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by a quite different religious faith. So that is what I really want us to consider. Like, what does it mean if people that say they're Christians have no actual Christian belief? what do we do with people who say that they're Christians, but nothing in their lives line up with Orthodox historic Christianity? We already understand that not everyone who uses the language of Christianity is actually Christian. We understand this because we're okay with dealing with some cults. Like, we understand Mormons use a lot of the language of Christianity, but they're not really Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses use a lot of the language of Christianity, but they're not really Christians. It's no different for religious people who identify with Christianity but don't actually believe any of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So what can you take away from Christianity and it still be Christianity? Much of what passes as Christianity is the hollowed shell of a Christian heritage devoid of the real gospel message that saves. Here's a broad overview of the actual beliefs of most people. This is how we get the term moralistic therapeutic deism. First, it's moralistic. All right, it's not about what God has done. It's about being a good person. It's not about the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, but about the moral lives that we can live from Jesus' teaching. So that's the moralistic part. It's just about basically being good. It's therapeutic, which means it's not about salvation from sin and wrath from God. It's about feeling better about yourself. It's about finding peace. It's about being healed and happy. And so this religion is ultimately about making life work good. It draws from different aspects of all kinds of different spirituality, some of which have Christian roots and some of which have Christian and don't. A lot of which has Christian language. So it's about feeling good. There's no idea of repentance of sin. There's no idea of any debt to God. And finally, it's deistic in that it believes in God, but in no practical way is he personal. And what's interesting about that is it still might use the language of relationship, but it's all a one-way relationship. It's all about what God gives us. It's all about God as the cosmic genie who's there to grant our wishes, but makes no demands of our lives whatsoever, and is generally silent unless we ring the bell and try to talk to him. So moralistic therapeutic deism sees the purpose of life, and these are going to ring true to you from your Facebook feeds, as goals and destiny and dreams and journey and words like this rather than mission and submission to Christ's calling on our lives. What does it take to be saved? It takes believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, and putting our faith in the work of Christ for salvation. That's what it takes to be saved. So the big question is the God that we put our faith in, is the Jesus that we put our faith in the God of the Bible or not? There's one thing to say, what does it take to be saved? To repent and believe in Jesus. That's true. But you can agree with that truth and not know who Jesus is. You can agree with that truth and repent and believe to something that is not the Christ of the Bible. And that is the predicament that a lot of moralistic therapeutic deists are in, is they like the language. They've heard it somewhere in culture, but they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. So that's the sticking point. The God of moralistic therapeutic deism is not the God of the Bible. And that's how people can say, I trust Jesus for my salvation, but if they don't really know who Jesus is, they don't know what he's done, they don't know the importance of the reality of his death for sin, his resurrection, his commands on our life, his demands of the mission, if they don't know of any of that, they might not really know the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's why what we practically believe really does matter. That's why specific points of doctrine really do matter. Otherwise, our language has no meaning, and we're talking past each other. We're hearing people say Jesus and salvation, and they don't have any of the same ideas in their head that we have. They might be lost as a Muslim neighbor because they don't understand what those things actually mean. There is little Christian language that moralistic therapeutic deism can't and doesn't steal. And that's why, for example, some people who practice moralistic therapeutic deism can proclaim anything that they do is done to the glory of God. And though they only live for themselves, they serve no church, they disciple no one. The language doesn't mean the same thing to them. So if someone has a moralistic therapeutic deist worldview, it's unlikely that when they say Jesus, they really know the God of the Bible. And here's what should alarm us about our smaller Christian subculture. When I say that, I think, okay, back to the statistics, 35% of people identify as evangelical. Still pretty big, but our smaller Christian subculture. A church in that subculture can teach the Bible without preaching the gospel. And that should be an alarming thing. And the reality is we have churches everywhere who teach moral stories and life lessons from the Bible that never teach there is sin that needs to be repented of, and more importantly, there's a King Jesus who demands that we submit our lives to him. That is how you end up with moralistic therapeutic deists. And so we've got to be aware of that as we head into the world on mission. So how does moralistic therapeutic deism answer some of these big questions? What is the nature of reality? It says that God does exist and created the world. Well, there's lots of confusion about between the spiritual and the physical. And of course, no understanding that God is doing anything after that creation. How do we know what is true? By and large, by what works to make us happy and feel good. There's actually a lot of postmodern influences in moralistic therapeutic deism to say that we don't really know what is true. It's kind of subjective based on how we're feeling. That's where you do end up with an individualized faith of, well, this is who Jesus is to me. What's the meaning of life? Meaning of life is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most other world religions. And the goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And what makes someone a good person? For them, it's an easy question. Being kind and loving, however they want to define that. And earning salvation by being good. One of the scariest things about all the studies on moralistic therapeutic deism is the amount of people who believe that you earn your salvation by good works is rising every year in America. That really should tell us something. What are some of the problems with moralistic therapeutic deism? I think one of the biggest problems that we face with it is the question of how do we deal with apostasy? I think in the last Theology Matters, we kind of touched on that a key issue going forward was going to be having a category in your theology for people who say they're Christians and use a lot of Christian language, but by their beliefs and actions, they're clearly not followers of Christ. And we can no longer not deal with that reality. It's just too prevalent. I think if you look at the way the epistles treat apostasy, which apostasy is people who claim the name of Christ but deny him through their actions or actually literally deny him through their false teachings. So they're claiming to be Christians, but they're not. And if you look at the teaching of the apostles, it's so severe and so harsh about this category of people. 1 Corinthians 5. Read 1 Corinthians 5, the entire book of Galatians, Hebrews, Jude, Peter. It's not just Paul. It's all over the New Testament. Scripture has a very, very different way, and you need to understand this, a very different way of treating those who claim the name of Christ but deny him with their teachings, as opposed to people who are just lost and just don't know Christ at all. Scripture teaches those two categories of people very different, very kind and gentle and patient with people who are just lost, very severe and direct and sudden with people who are claiming Christ but denying him. And so this leads to a lot of confusion for the church. We talked about this also last time in Theology Matters, but I'll repeat it again here. My concern pastorally and as a father with kids is moralistic therapeutic deism is deadly, absolutely deadly to children and to teenagers. And when I speak to the teens about cultural issues, and I've gotten the chance to do that a couple times now, I really enjoy that. The number one question that they always have about cultural issues is, what about my friends who say they're Christians, but they don't believe what you just said? That is so confusing to them. And I empathize. It should be confusing. I think that's why the New Testament is so stark about that category. How confusing would it be to hear biblical truth proclaimed and then have all your friends who say they're Christians deny it? You're wondering, well, maybe my teachers are wrong. Maybe there's another way to be a Christian. That's why it's such a deadly thing. That's why Paul is so serious about this. I'm convinced that's why the New Testament deals so harshly with apostasy. And so parents, I think the Bible's clear that your kids really need to have a category for this in their minds that you need to help them with. You need to help your kids with a category for people who claim to be Christians but really aren't. It's something we can't avoid because they're seeing it, they're figuring it out. Again, read 1 Corinthians 5. I think Paul understands how serious this situation is. And that, by the way, is what is so different about a post-Christian nation as opposed to a pre-Christian nation like pagan Rome. I mean, think about it. When Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, he's talking about a few apostates who had come to the church and had now abandoned it. And it was a serious issue, and he wanted to make sure that they weren't confusing the message of the gospel, they weren't confusing the gospel witness. But how many people could it have been? I mean, they were just evangelizing this area. It was pre-Christian, becoming Christian. Now we're talking realistically about half of the population who claims the name of Christ but is denying it. We have a much different situation that we're dealing with. And so we need to recognize that reality. It's not the same. It's something that we need to be concerned about and we need to confront. So let me clarify, and we're almost done here. We're going to do some Q&A. I'm not saying in these last thoughts about problems with moralistic therapeutic deism that we need to shun people who claim the name of Christ and then deny his teaching, or that we don't befriend them. What I'm saying is that we need to treat them like the confused, lost people that they are, to be properly cautious. They're not believers. Their opinions don't need to be at the table of Christian thought. We don't need to consider, you know, what they're saying as another Christian opinion. So we need to have that proper way to approach people who the Bible would classify as apostate. And I think that will help younger people not to be so confused. It's not going to be easy, but we still need to have those conversations so that they do understand that. And again, I'm not saying you need to grill the religious beliefs of all of your children's friends and cut off contact with anyone who doesn't line up. I am saying we need to be more thoughtful and cautious. I think Scripture is clear that we're not to have close friends who are apostate. That's tough, but we need to care about that. Scripture is clear about that. You know, we're not to have close friends who don't believe Jesus is God, who don't have those same worldviews. Doesn't mean no friends. I'm talking about close friends. Peers are super important, so we need to be cautious of that. We also have to be okay talking about some people who don't have real Christian belief. Faith won't hold without being okay with that. And what I mean is we're gonna run into more and more problems with young people leaving the faith if we're not okay with talking about these categories. That's why I'm so concerned about it. And I know a lot of people are uncomfortable with that, and what I'm telling you is you're just going to have to increase your knowledge of Christian belief to get more comfortable with that, if that's your problem. Lastly, and then we'll wrap it up here, I think there's huge implications for mission with moralistic therapeutic deism. Understanding that this is the major dominant worldview of our society, of our neighbors, changes how we'd go about mission. Just because you talk to your neighbor and they say, yeah, I know Jesus, you don't know if they're lost or not. You really don't statistically know if they're lost or not. You need to get to know them better. You need to find out what they actually believe about the world. You need to find out what they're actually pursuing. You need to find out about the church that they're involved in. You need to find out about the discipleship going on in their lives. You're not going to know whether they're a person who needs the gospel until you find out about those things. Evangelism means deconstructing false Christianity first. A lot of what we have done at Village Church these last 8 years has been convincing people they're not saved. And that is evangelism in our society. And so you need to know about that too. All right, I'm going to wrap up here for time. There are other major worldviews we could have talked about. I just don't think they're as major as those two. There's a postmodern relativism. There's New Age spiritualism. That doesn't even get to Islam and Mormonism and things like that, but those just aren't as major in our society. I think, again, I want to make sure that this is how I end, is understanding the heart of all of this is we are missionaries to the culture. And so we've got to know how to interact with people. We've got to know whether people are lost. We've got to know what kind of things they need to know about the truth of the gospel in order to come to faith in Christ, to know that they need to repent. And so my hope is that it's been an introduction to help us go further in understanding worldviews, the culture around us, understanding how to be a missionary to those worldviews.
All right, now it's time for some Q&A. I was back there compiling questions. That's usually, we kind of switch spots tonight with teaching duties and fielding questions. So I don't know how good or bad I am at this, to be honest with you. I just went ahead and wrote like 30 of my own. So I just had so many good questions. First question, Nate, does having a bad worldview mean you aren't saved?
Depends on what you mean by bad. You know, not necessarily, but it doesn't help. I think none of us have a perfect worldview. Of course, having a perfect worldview is not what saves us. We're saved by faith in Christ and repentance. But bad worldviews can lead us certainly away from faith. I think certainly there's, you know, bad worldviews that even if you kind of initially have a faith in Christ, a bad worldview such as a bad view of Scripture can quickly lead you away from your faith. So the other thought there is I would be very cautious about flattening out error as if there aren't worse errors than other. In other words, there are some things that are clearly much worse to believe that have much worse consequences and are going to lead you much worse places than other errors. So,
gotcha. What advice would you give to those who have family and friends whose Christian worldview, rather, revolves around the teachings of Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, etc.?
Yeah.
Faithful gospel preachers.
I think you've got to understand the reality of the situation. That's why it's important to understand worldview and belief. You got to realize that, I mean, those teachers are false teachers that are leading them astray. And so you've got to treat the situation like you would any lost relative. It doesn't mean you're unkind. It doesn't mean you're unloving. But there's no reason to assume if that's who their influences are, it's no reason to assume that they're hearing a true gospel. I know a lot of times Joe Osteen is kind of like the punching bag for bad doctrine. But that's because he's so terrible, you know, and it's so easy to pick on. So that's kind of, you know, there are some that are bad, but not that bad. But it's just, if someone is really listening to the teachings of Joel Osteen, it's not rational. Like, there's no, it's not a reasonable faith in any way. And so you got to teach it as such. Again, don't be a jerk. You might not get anywhere if every time you talk to them, you say, hey, I still don't like Joel Osteen. Yeah, I know you don't. But you do need to interact with them with an understanding that they probably don't understand the true gospel.
I think that kind of empathy is vital. It's one thing to be able to point out false teachers. It's another thing to understand why someone likes a false teacher and then be able to deconstruct in a helpful way. What are key questions to ask someone in order to get a good understanding of their worldview?
Yeah, it depends on where they're starting, but let's assume for the sake of tonight that they generally claim to be a Christian. And if that's the case, their view of Scripture, that's just the key question to ask. A lot of their worldview is going to rise and fall on what they view Scripture is, the authority that they think it has, the inerrancy of it, the truthfulness of it. So that's where I would ask. It's not that our view that Jesus isn't ultimate. I mean, ultimately, it is about how we view Jesus. But how we view Jesus is generally determined by our view of Scripture. And so you can have a right view of Jesus and a wrong view of Scripture, and in about 10 years you're going to have a wrong view of Jesus. So that's really kind of what gets you at where their worldview is more than anything else, I think. I mean, you can have other conversations and talk about other things, but I think that's the most important.
Yeah. Would you say the myth of neutrality is responsible for the thinking in today's churches that we can't call sin, sin, by using the excuse of, who are we to say what a person's truth is?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's more pluralism. I mean, neutrality is more this idea that there's this space in the public sector that is kind of unreligious. So neutrality has more to do with the idea that everything's religious. There's no area that's not unreligious. But the not being able to call sin sin thing is, it's much more of a postmodernism worldview, actually, of just truth is relative and your truth is your truth. That's really where that comes from.
Stop it. Straight up. I'll come back there in front of everybody. It's not. I'm not messing it up. I'm still on the right question. You did it. Yeah, I'm in this seat tonight.
I'll be back next time, everyone.
It's not me. It's the elf. It's an angry elf. What question's up there? Oh, hey, Nate.
Yeah.
Can you recommend add a good book to learn about therapeutic moralism? What are you doing, Jake? Moralistic therapeutic deism?
There are, I think more than anything, you should read good Christian blogs, frankly. There's more writing there now. There are a few good books, I think. I mean, I want you to talk to me about these after you read them, because they're not written by Protestants. But The Benedict Option, Out of Ashes, is a Catholic book that talks about that a lot. It's really, really good. But I think, frankly, reading good Christian blogs is really helpful. I think Al Mohler out of Southern Seminary does a daily worldview blog. Sometimes it's boring, but you don't have to listen to all of it. But if you kind of peruse that.
It's only 15
that,
minutes.
Yeah, it's quick.
I mean,
so
come
just
on now.
Read the parts you like. That's really good. And then I recommend people, I can send you these or post them on the city, but a guy named Tim Challies does a daily blog post where he just kind of gives you five or six of the best Christian blogs that he's found that day. And you don't have to read them all, but that if you go over that list every day, you're going to see this topic come up and just get informed on it. So.
Yeah. And I would add, once you do that, it's good to kind of build a personal library of specific writers that kind of connect with you. For me, it's Francis Schaeffer.
Mm, yeah.
And so you should read everything he's ever written. And that's not hard. You know, just don't watch so much TV and get off Facebook. And you'll have like 25 hours a month, I mean, you know, to actually use it. So do that. And a big key I think a lot of people miss out on with this kind of thinking is the best way to kind of re-engineer your mind or be transformed by the renewal of your mind is to read the Gospels, the four Gospels over and over, so that you can have the mindset of Jesus towards things. Because everything branches out of that. And so if you want to understand the how to apply the Old Testament, well, how did Jesus apply the Old Testament? You know, how did Jesus see the Old Testament? How did Jesus apply all of these things? And then go from Jesus to the apostles. And so everything's about learning Jesus where that kind of thing is concerned.
I'll say on that one, this is a newer concept, that actual term, so you're not going to find it in some of the older books, but Francis Schaeffer was super prophetic. He's not going to use that term because it, you know, he was dead when it came out, but he definitely saw it coming. So,
yeah. I don't think what I'm clicking on necessarily comes up. Yeah, it doesn't. So the question I'm going for, Jake, is what does the Unitarian Church teach?
Nothing. I mean, that's really the only answer. I mean, it's super. If you don't know, it really doesn't teach anything. And so really try to help anyone you know in a Unitarian church. I mean, they allow any belief or non-belief. There's nothing. It's not even moralistic therapeutic deism, to be honest with you. It's more atheism, but they'll have, it's anything. So it can include that. It can include all kinds of other things.
Yeah. And in the same light, I think it's the same light, is there a difference between secular humanism and postmodernism?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, the crazy thing about postmodernism is everyone was so worried about postmodernism, and no one that is that postmodernist really as a total system. But aspects of postmodernism have crept their way into all kinds of thinking, though, and that's just basically the idea. There is no ultimate truth. We can't know anything. And so that is where some of the secular humanist reduction to naturalism kind of led out to. Secular humanists themselves, if they're really secular humanists, believe we can know the world and the world is real. But when you follow that to its logical conclusion, eventually you don't believe anything. And so so postmodernism is different in that regard. I mean, it's basically, you know, we can't know what is real and what to believe. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
much more to it.
Yeah, and I think the secular humanism that we're dealing with now is evidence of the failure of the postmodern experiment. Because the postmodern experiment, of course, is it's a different way of understanding objective truth. And so there's no one objective truth. And so it's very experiential and it's very open-handed. But secular humanism, at least what's going on now versus what was going on in the 70s, is clear that you can only take postmodernism to the extent to one prevailing worldview will win out in postmodernism. And so for our culture, whatever makes you happiest is the prevailing worldview, and Christianity is attacked, true Christianity, because it says, no, that isn't the ultimate objective. You know, for true Christians, the glory of God's the ultimate objective. And so that challenges what many people say fulfills their dreams, mm-hmm, or fulfills their destinies. And so it's an attack on all of those, specifically moralistic therapeutic deism. And I think that is what you're actually seeing the prevailing wind of secular humanism in. Yeah. How do you deal with friends / coworkers who fall into moralistic therapeutic deism when trying to disciple them?
Yeah. It's that whole issue of you got to deconstruct what it is that they believe. So when they, even that issue of disciple them, I mean, they first need to get saved. So you do need to understand that moralistic therapeutic deism, it's not just a bad form of Christianity. It's a different religion altogether. It's absent of the gospel. So you can't disciple them. I mean, you have to first win them to Christ through them understanding repentance, understanding. Ultimately, the issue is, I think the biggest issue is scripture and authority in moralistic therapeutic deism. So they don't have any understanding that scripture is authoritative and that that has implications for their life. So, you know, I think confronting them with good teaching is the best way to hopefully, you know, if they're willing, it sounds like from that question, they're willing to have Christian conversations. So book that I love is John Piper's What Jesus Demands from the World, because that just, you know, confronts you with Jesus as King and he has demands. So materials like that could wake someone up from realizing they don't believe the true gospel. But you've got to get them to the point where they realize they haven't repented, they haven't submitted to Christ.
In light of all of that, how do we approach the Great Commission of making disciples within different cultures then?
Yeah. I mean, we're all coming from different cultures. It's just a matter of degree. I think that's one thing to understand. So even Steve and I have a different culture. I'm not trying to downplay the difference between broader cultures. I'm not at all. But we all are different in our background. What we understand about the world. So it is a matter of degree. Obviously, some are much more different than others, so we have to understand that. I think the biggest thing is we got to listen. I mean, we can't know another culture without listening to it. So we've got to learn to listen to people. We've got to learn to understand their worldview. And that's what this whole topic of worldview is partly about, is like understanding, even if we're, you know, you've got somewhat of a Christian background, you might have a different worldview than me. And so you've got to listen to them to know that. I think also, and this is just true of Great Commission disciple making, we've got to trust the Spirit and trust the Word. Realize that this is a supernatural thing. It's not about our wisdom. It's not about our smart words. I mean, we do trust that if we share the gospel, if we are influenced by the scriptures in our language, that God is going to do something we couldn't do.
Just a personal question. I'm going to ask it in a different way than it's on here, so don't put it up on the screen. As a parent, how do you think you effectively parent your child to really is there safeguards you can put up to kind of say, there's no guarantees, but how do I prevent my child from becoming a moralistic deist, or a secular humanist? You know, what can I do as a parent?
Yeah. I mean, I think the biggest thing is teach them real Christianity. I mean, that is the biggest thing. From as earlier than you think they can start to understand it, is to teach them real Christianity. So that means reading to them. It means talking to them. It means involving them in the life of the church. It just goes back to everything we know about kids. The biggest way for your kids to not be a moralistic therapeutic deist is for you not to be a moralistic therapeutic deist. I think one of the things that the studies found that's so alarming is children are becoming moralistic therapeutic deists because that's what their parents wanted. That's what their parents were teaching them to be by their parents' own faith, the way their parents interacted with church. So, you know, your involvement in the life of the church, them seeing you discipling others, them seeing you being hospitable, them seeing you taking the mission of Jesus seriously, that's super, super important. And then teaching. I think also we do need to safeguard influences as much as we can. I'm talking about sheltering them from the world, but we do need to be aware of their influences, aware of their close friends. I am trying to distinguish between, you know what I mean, close friends and people they just kind of know. We want them to know people in the world, to see us be an example of making friends with unbelievers, but we're not supposed to have close friends, you know, who are unbelievers. So there's some of that. And then controlling their media, I think, is super important. And I'm not a no TV guy. My kids love all the shows on the Netflix and all that. But
all of them?
Well, not all of them, but, you know, lots of the shows. But knowing what they're watching, and then I think as they get older, honestly, every study we're seeing shows that social media matters much more than regular media. So you got to be super careful about that.
So what would you say to a mother and a father who think it's a good idea to give their 9-year-old a Facebook account?
Nope.
Oh, you'd say not do that.
Don't do that.
Okay, so there is an implication with worldview, with really, really young children still forming their emotions, still forming their beliefs. I mean, still forming just the ability to choose anything, and social media.
Yeah, everything we see coming out is showing that. You can't deny it.
Shocking that you think
so. I think one thing that's so interesting about our time right now is we're in the middle of a huge experiment. Like, we're in a real live experiment. We don't have any idea what the implications of social media are on youth because it's the first time they've had them. And so by the time we know the results, it's going to be too late, you know, for all our kids. Even though studies are already started, crazy studies are already starting to come out just showing how kids have changed in the last 5 years. Due to social media. So we got to read on it. We got to know about it. We got to be aware of it. We got to be social media experts in a lot of ways.
That's good. Well, thank you guys so much for coming. And as always, if you had a question that we didn't get to, or you think of something that you didn't have the opportunity to ask, please feel free to send us an email or give one of the pastors a call. We would love to talk to you about it at any time. But Nate, why don't you pray for us?
Yep, absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for you. Thank you for your word. God, I just want to pray for everyone here that you would help us to have a Christian worldview. Help us to see the world as you see it. Help us to see the world with your heart. Help us to know and believe things that are true. God, I ask that you would do all these things so that we could love you and worship you more. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you, everybody.